You probably know I was not here last weekend. I was down in Florida for my grandfather's funeral. It's much warmer down there. I'd almost forgotten. But thank you all for your kind condolences, for your cards, and for your prayers. It was a wonderful time to be with family. The week before that, you'll remember we started a sermon series on Revelation, and we looked at the first chapter in which John sort of lays out the path that he is to follow through the rest of this very strange book. And I saw in a magazine that I read recently a little snippet about a New York Times article that analyzed Google searches over the last 20 years, I think, and pulled out what some of those top search results were, and it sorted them by the easiest communities to live in and the hardest communities to live in, based primarily on affluence. And in the hardest places to live in our country, some of the top search terms were the Antichrist, about hell, the rapture, and go to heaven. In the easiest places to live, most of them were model names of digital cameras. I found myself recently in an underprivileged, I should say impoverished neighborhood in Pontiac. And I drove right by a very small church that had a very big sign. And on that sign, it said, "He is coming, so come in." And I'm reminded of the fact, especially as we approach this book of Revelation, of how much our own situation determines the way that we read these words. Because for people who find themselves in a difficult situation, whether it is poverty or oppression, or whatever the case may be, these words of cataclysm and catastrophe are words of hope. And they still can be words of hope for us today, but we have to recognize that our own situation colors the way that we read the book of Revelation. And the situation of the early Christians, though it was not outright persecution at the time that John was writing this letter to the churches, they still were not a favored and privileged people in the Roman Empire. They lived in a difficult circumstance. And so these words, which, as we'll get to later in the series, will come across as very, very violent and even bloody, were words written to a people in a sort of distressed situation. And we have to exercise our imaginations, really, to get ourselves into that frame of mind. I thought it was interesting, and so I thought I would share those things. They help to frame our understanding of this book. And so now we read the fourth chapter, and I will read from the fifth chapter, starting at verse 6. "Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb, standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God. And they will reign on earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Gracious God, as we look at this scene of great worship and praise, we pray that you would make our worship and our praise pleasing to you, that our lives as acts of worship might bring you glory. Speak to us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So what we skipped over in order to get to chapter 4 and these strange visions were very short letters to seven different churches. The first chapter is an introduction to Revelation as a whole letter, and then John goes into seven very brief addresses to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And in them, he tends to set them up for a fairly harsh criticism. He'll say something kind, and he'll say then, "But I have this against you," and then he'll go on to tell them what they have done wrong or where they have gone astray. And so he says things like, "You have abandoned the love that you had at first," or he'll accuse them of holding to false teachings or tolerating a false prophet or having a reputation for being alive but in fact being dead, for being neither cold nor hot, just lukewarm. So John is writing to these churches, and he is telling them the ways that they are failing to bear witness to the gospel in their life as a community. And so then we come to chapter 4, and chapter 4 really begins what most of us think of when we think of the book of Revelation, namely strange creatures, bizarre scenes, the sort of things that we have a very difficult time envisioning as we try to imagine in our mind what this must look like, what this vision must be. And it begins for John with one seated on a throne. John speaks of seeing one seated on a throne. He doesn't speak the name out of reverence, but it is, of course, God who is seated on the throne. And then around the throne are 24 other thrones with 24 elders seated on them, and then four living creatures. And he says they are full of eyes in front and behind. It's starting to get strange, isn't it? The first one is like a lion, the second one like an ox, the third with a face like a human face, and the fourth like a flying eagle. Each of them has six wings. Now, that's a direct reference to a vision of Isaiah early in the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah, the prophet, is elevated in a vision to God's throne room, and he sees angels, each having six wings. So John the writer of Revelation, is drawing again on that prophetic legacy, seeing himself as very much a part of that. So each of these four living creatures has six wings, and then he adds again, in case we forgot, that they are full of eyes all around and inside. There are also echoes here of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel had a similar vision, and there he sees four living creatures, and each of those four living creatures has four faces. So in his case, the animals, the creatures, are really all the same, but they have four different faces: a human face, a lion face, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle, the same four animals that John sees in the throne room. But the strangeness doesn't end there, because after we get the picture of these four living creatures surrounded by 24 elders on 24 thrones, in between them a glassy sea, we then get the picture of the Lamb. It begins by a reference to the Lion of Judah, the Lion of Judah, but then very quickly we see not a lion, but a lamb, and this lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered. And not just any lamb, but this lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. So let's stop and take stock for a moment and try to imagine what this scene looks like. Take a step back. John has taken us into an otherworldly experience, into the heavenly throne room, and there we see these strange creatures. It is a profoundly strange place. And my imagination is simply not capable of picturing these strange creatures. But other imaginations are, so I thought I'd show you some pictures. So let's see the first one. So here's a sketch, maybe, of this living creature like an eagle, and you can see the eyes all over the place. Let's go to the next one. Here's perhaps the one with the human face. Again, you see the eyes all over the body. But strangest of all is the lamb, if we look at the next one. So there you see the seven horns and the seven eyes. It's a little bit creepy, not quite as creepy as the next one, with a slit on the throat. And then finally, my personal favorite, those are Legos. You've seen an image like this before, I think. This is the lamb depicted by Legos. In his hand is the scroll with seven seals, and the red Legos obviously representing that he has been slaughtered. Thank you. You can take that down so we're not distracted by it. If we try to envision this scene as a literal representation of the throne room of God, it's all going to look a little bit silly. And silly is, in fact, what you see. If that image of the Legos, they've done the whole book of Revelation in Legos, and it is fantastic. If you really want to look at it, let me know. I'll give you the link. It's online. But it is a bit silly if we try to imagine that Jesus, the heavenly Jesus, is actually a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. What John is depicting for us is a deeply symbolic vision of God and of Christ and of heaven. And these symbols are laden with meaning. And so let's begin with these four living creatures and try to make sense of them. I've already described how John is recalling images from the Old Testament that would certainly be familiar, images from Isaiah and Ezekiel and also from Daniel. Daniel also envisions animals rising up out of the sea, different ones, but four. And so he's drawing on a prophetic legacy, but he's depicting it in an entirely new way. And so for John, the four animals represent the four points of the compass, the four directions of the created order. These animals, representing a wide range of the animal kingdom, are intended to represent the entire created order. That doesn't explain the eyes. The eyes make them all-seeing. And to be all-seeing is to be all-knowing. So these creatures, these strange creatures that represent the entire created order, who can see all, who know all, these magnificent, angelic creatures are there before the throne, and they are praising God. This is the scene that John depicts for us. They say, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." That praise, which is then echoed by the 24 elders. These all-knowing creatures are not worshiping Caesar, they are worshiping God. And that is a dramatic point to be made in the first century. Because remember, the Christians live surrounded by signs of the power of the Roman Empire, by the signs of the power of Caesar. And so to call anyone other than Caesar almighty, to say that anyone besides Caesar is worthy of worship, is a dangerous statement. And so here you have these powerful, all-knowing creatures. And who do they worship? They don't worship Caesar. They worship the one seated on the throne. And then John tells us that one who is seated on the throne holds a scroll. Again, John is pulling from the Old Testament. Isaiah and Jeremiah both talk about there being a scroll. And on that scroll is written God's vision for humanity. And it's so complete that it cannot be opened. And Daniel talks about a scroll containing information about human destiny that cannot be opened until the very end. And so John is using this imagery, and he is saying, in essence, that the time has come. The time has come for God's vision for humanity to be revealed, for God's plan to be unrolled, for that scroll to be opened. The time is now. But the question is, who is worthy to open it? We left that part out of our reading, but the elders weep because there is no one worthy to open the scroll. And then, of course, we learn that the Lion of Judah, the Lamb, is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. It gets sung later. It's amazing how much the language of our hymns is influenced by these scenes in Revelation. There will be more to come that we won't look at, but so much of our worship language is shaped by the images of Revelation. And so the Lamb is the one worthy to open the scroll. The Lamb is the one with the power to unveil the destiny of humanity, the one who holds in his hands the future of the created order. It is the Lamb. And yet we have this bizarre mixed metaphor. We have first the announcement of the Lion of Judah, who is coming to open the scroll. And then what we see, as I said, is not a lion, but a lamb, and not just any lamb, but a lamb who has been slaughtered. A lamb is a sign of weakness, a lion a sign of power. And you take that sign of weakness, that lamb, and then it looks as if it's been slaughtered. It looks as if it's been defeated. And John later refers to this as a conquering lamb, which is, of course, a paradox. It's an oxymoron. It is a kind of power that makes absolutely no sense. And so John is not in any way mixing his metaphors. Instead, he's setting it up as a symbol of power And then he's turning it on its head so we recognize that it's a different sort of power that we're talking about. The power of God is a different sort of power. And this is made clear also by the horns and the eyes, this very strange image. The lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. That number seven gets repeated so many times in the book of Revelation. And seven is a number of perfection, of completeness, of wholeness. It goes back to creation. God created in 7 days. And so that number takes on divine significance in the Jewish tradition. And so the horns, the lamb having seven horns is a kind of complete or perfect power. And the horn itself was a sign of power in Judaism. And later in Revelation, there will be a beast, and that beast has 10 horns. More horns than the lamb. More signs of power than the lamb. And those horns are intended to be a sign of obvious power, of overt power, of shock. They are designed to strike fear. But this lamb, who has fewer signs of power, has a more perfect kind of power. The power of a slaughtered lamb, not the power of a ravishing beast. And so John is already setting us up for the ways that power is going to be mixed up and turned around throughout the story of Revelation, because the beast, the dragon, these things will come out in his vision. And yet it returns to the vision of a conquering lamb, a lamb who was slain. John is subverting the idea of power, because the people live with power all around them. They live as subjects in the Roman Empire. They know the signs of power. And John is reassuring them with this sign of a different sort of power, a different kind of power that has conquered and that will conquer, the power of the Lamb that was slain. And so what is it that makes the Lamb worthy? What is it about the conquered Lamb that gives him this power? What is it that allows him to be the one, the only one, to open this scroll, to unroll human destiny in the throne room of God? In chapter 1, John writes, describes Jesus this way: Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And I think the key words there are the faithful witness. Jesus gave witness with his life to the coming kingdom of God. Jesus gave witness with his life to the love that God has for all people. And he was so committed to giving witness to that love and to that kingdom that he was willing to give up everything. And it did cost him everything. He was the faithful witness. And so this is how John is depicting Jesus. He is standing, even though he has been slaughtered. He is standing as the faithful witness, an example for God's people. Now remember from 2 weeks ago when we talked about the beginning of Revelation and the situation that the church found itself in. It was not a time for the church of outright persecution, but instead it was more like a don't ask, don't tell sort of policy for Christians in the Roman Empire. If they didn't make a scene, if they didn't make it obvious to Rome that they were part of this Christian movement, then Rome would leave them alone. But if they stuck their head out, if they made it obvious, if they made a scene, if they witnessed, if they bore witness to their faith in any kind of public way, then Rome would feel obligated to step in and to punish and to address it. So that was the situation, and Christians had found themselves quite comfortable with staying below the radar. It worked out really well for them. It enabled them to prosper economically. It enabled them to enjoy the success of the Roman Empire. They just had to keep their head down and all would go well. And John is saying to them that they have failed to recognize God as Lord because they have accommodated themselves to the Roman Empire. They have accommodated themselves to the assumption that Caesar is Lord. They have failed to bear witness to who their true Lord is. And this comes across in varying ways in those 7 letters to the churches. John is highlighting the ways that each of those churches has failed or might fail in bearing witness to who their true Lord is and where their true allegiance lies. John wants them to know who their king is. In chapter 4, there are 11 verses, and in 7 of those verses, there is mention of a throne. John desperately wants his hearers to see a throne. He desperately wants them to know who is seated on that throne, because it is not Caesar who is seated on that throne. It is not Caesar who is their Lord. It is not Rome who deserves their allegiance. God is king and not Caesar. God is almighty and not Caesar. God is the beginning and the end and not Caesar. And the church and individual Christians need to recognize their responsibility to bear witness to their faith by naming their Lord with their lives, demonstrating with their lives who their Lord is, where their allegiance lies, following the example of the faithful witness, not a lion who comes with claws sharpened, not a dragon with 10 horns, but a lamb who was slain, the lamb whose blood has washed away the sins of the world, the lamb who has conquered. Christians then and Christians today, the church then and the church today is called to follow that one faithful witness with our lives together and individually to bear witness that God is king and not Caesar. Let us pray.